Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, reading through verse 12. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, reading through verse 12. This is God's Word. Let's again give diligent attention to it. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's ask for the Spirit's help as we consider this portion of it together this afternoon. Father, now as we humble ourselves before this, your Word, what it seems to be a rather obscure passage and text within the Gospel, but one that does highlight much for us as your people. And so we pray that you, through your Spirit, would help us to behold your Son, not merely for what he can do for us, but because of who he is. He is your beloved Son. He is the Lord of glory. And so help us that we might see him and behold him. Even this day we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. The story is told about an elderly man on the beach who found a magic lamp. He picked it up and a genie appeared. The genie says, "Because you have freed me, I will grant you a wish." The man thought for a moment and then responded, "My brother and I had a fight 30 years ago and he hasn't spoken to me since. I wish that he'll finally forgive me." There was a thunderclap and the genie declared, "Your wish has been granted." The genie goes on with curiosity. He says, "Most men would have asked for wealth or fame, but you only wanted the love of your brother. Is it because you are old and dying?" "No way," the man cried. "But my brother is, and he's worth about $60 million. Of course, with this humorous illustration, as we look at these verses, which, as I've already mentioned, is relatively obscure as it seeks to bridge context between what we noted last week and as we will then note going forward in a couple weeks, what we have here in this rather humorous illustration is very much what most people think of when they think of Jesus. A genie who came down from heaven to give to us and grant to us all that we need, and most of the time people run to him just for that reason. Instead of beholding him for who he is and all of his beauty and all of his glory, they come to him for what he can give. And now, well, that's certainly a necessary thing because only he can give what we need. Too often in the lives of people, especially his people, that's exactly where they remain their entire life. They never move to the point in which they adore him and love him and worship him rightly, that they're moved in their hearts and their affections for him. No, instead they see him and even treat him like that great genie that can give to us anything we ask for whenever we ask for it throughout the course of our lives. Let me ask you this plainly this afternoon, as we have gathered here in this place to worship the Lord, as we have gathered to worship the triune God, what is your motivation for being here today?
Why did you come? Why are you in the pew sitting there? Why have you sung these praises that we have sung? Why have you recited the prayers? Why have you witnessed baptism? Why did you come today? Did you come to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and all of His beauty? Or did you come to see what you could get from Him? Now, He is certainly gracious to you, and He's gracious to me, and He gives to us all that we stand in need of, and He does that all the time. He does that every day, frankly. But He wants us to love Him for who He is. He is indeed the Lord of glory, the Exalted One, the most beautiful of all. He is the one to whom we owe every ounce of our affections. We've come to behold and adore the very beauty that is the Savior. And whether He heals us from our sickness or whether He gives to us that which we think we need, He is still beautiful. And He is still all glorious. And He is still worthy of our affection and our adoration every day, not merely on the Lord's Day. Now, the context here, as we have already, I've already mentioned just briefly, we are basically bridging issues. We have considered in the last sermon from chapter 2 and verse 23 through chapter 3 and verse 6, and you may have noted that I have included verse 6 in the sermon for this week, and I hope to show you why in a minute. But we are bridging now a circumstance. We are now given, as it were, a summary statement of Mark about the ministry of Christ, at least to this point. And we see within the context and the framework of this narrative, which seems so vanilla, if I can use that word, we see the basic emphasis and zeal of people. In contrast, notably and remarkably, in contrast to the attitude and response of the demons. You note in the narrative, in the text, that the people press in upon Christ, but because why? Because they're sick, because they have financial problems and marital problems, and they've got all kinds of problems. And Jesus, all they got to do is touch Him, and they're all going to be gone like a genie. But there's no indication of worship. There's no indication of love. There's no indication. They're there to get what they can get from Him, and that's it. But the demons, the text tells us, fell down and worshiped Him, bowed down before Him. The demons of all creatures in the universe. This is the issue that's before us in very general terms here highlighted by Mark. And so, with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you the Savior. I want to show you Him. I want to show you who He is. I want to show you that He is a Savior who is merciful, gracious in His authority, even in the face of wrong motives and opposition. I want to show you how the Savior, even in the face of wrong motives and opposition before people, He still shows His grace, He still shows His kindness, He still shows His mercy, He still shows His compassion, because that's who He is. And that is to whom we must always look and adore. We're going to see this in 2 points this afternoon. We're going to first consider how the crowds come to see Christ. How Mark highlights this very simply and very in a very summary way. He highlights how the crowds in general come to see Christ. Why do they come? What is the issue? And then we're going to see how the demons do. The crowds, on one hand, come to see Christ. And on the other hand, we have the forces of darkness, the forces of the evil one who come to see Christ. Let's first consider these crowds that come. The popularity of Jesus Christ is on the rise. Mark makes that abundantly clear there in verses 7 and 8. We note that because as we read the words, we see how many are coming from various regions. They're not just coming from local places. They're traveling a great distance because they have heard something of Christ. They have noted something. Word has got around. And Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and text messaging, word's got around that the Lord Jesus Christ can heal people. And that's what Mark wants us to note when he references all these different regions. Jesus is not obviously in all those places at once. He is in one place, but people are traveling. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and that other name that I don't pronounce very well, and beyond the Jordan from Tyre and Sidon everywhere. Now, I suspect there's a rather lengthy sermon just embedded in that first verse. Because if you note the various places that they're coming from there in verse 7 and 8, some of them are of highly Judaistic, highly influential religious centers of the country. And some, as is mentioned by Tyre and Sidon, are not so much. In fact, they receive, that is, Tyre and Sidon receives a rather scathing condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ later on. The point Mark wants us to see is that the popularity of Christ is rising. People are hearing of his work. They're hearing of his ministry. They're hearing of him, and they come and they are pressing in on him. This popularity is rising among the people. Jesus is creating a mass movement of followers. And of course, this creates a great concern for the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this crowd, as they come, they're not necessarily opposing Jesus. There's no indication, at least at this point in the gospel, that they are in opposition to Jesus. They will be, eventually, but not yet. What they know of Christ is that he's a healer. He's a miracle worker. And they want part of this. They want to be there. They want to be part of that great healing crusade that Jesus is apparently offering, which he wasn't, but that's what they're thinking. And of course, as a result, the opponents of Christ are very upset. They don't like it. Why? Because their power base is now under attack. They are looking to Christ for religious guidance and for help instead of the religious leaders of the day. Now, what are some of the reasons for this popularity? Well, I've already mentioned the one, his healing ability, and how it says in the text that if they could just touch him, they could just get there close enough, they'd be healed. His popularity was on the rise because of his ability to heal people of all illness and sickness and give sight to the blind and a host of other issues. But his teaching also is part and parcel of the popularity. His teaching is such that it was offered with great authority, not like the religious leaders who opposed Jesus, but as one who taught like no one had ever taught them before. But the primary reason why, in this text anyway, the people want to be there is because he is doing things, amazing things, that no one has ever seen or taken note of before. He can heal people. And I would argue from this text that this is, in fact, the main reason why people were coming here to hear him, to see him in the first place. They weren't really all that interested in the teaching, although they would acknowledge its authority, they would acknowledge its power. The fact of the matter is, as we are often the same, we go to Jesus because we have some temporal need. And that's why they're there, to have it restored. Put it simply, they're there for their own reasons. They're selfish reasons. They're not there to adore the Lord Jesus Christ necessarily. They're not there to honor him as the Son of God. They don't even make reference to that. The demons do. But they don't. They come for selfish reasons. They come to have their needs met. This in and of itself, of course, is not technically a bad thing. We are told, aren't we, as Christians, to cast our cares upon him, cast our cares upon a God in heaven who loves us. Why? Because he cares for us. That in and of itself is not a bad thing, but if that's all that ever motivates us as Christians to run to Jesus, then there's something wrong. We need to see him more than the genie in the heavens who came down to the earth to give us what we need. We need to see him. We need to behold him in all of his beauty and his glory. That's not what the crowds are doing. They just want to get there. And Jesus tells the disciples in verse 9, have a boat ready because this crowd's coming. There must have been a pretty substantial crowd. Lest they crush him. They're coming for their own selfish gain. They're asking the question, what can Jesus do for me? And while that's not necessarily an improper question, it must be always couched under the terms that you understand that you are his servant and it's not the other way around. You see, the demons in the text, they're going to highlight that for us in a second. Contra men made in God's image. We must always remember that as we go to Christ, we are not merely going to him because of what he can do for us. We're going to him because of who he is. Is there any other like him? If there is, show me him. Tell me what he's like. No, indeed, our whole reason for loving Christ is because he's Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed of God, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who was pleased to willingly be crushed for our sin and our sake. Even if we receive nothing else from him in our entire lives, which nobody in this room can say, but even if that were true, you would have more than enough reason to love him and adore him. We go to him because of who he is. When we come to the Savior each week, when we come here and meet, and that's what we're doing, friends, when we worship each Lord's Day, we are coming to meet with the Lord of glory. He's present here. He is in this place. The triune God is desirous to meet with his people. When we come each week, we are coming to adore him. Not his actions necessarily. I realize that they are very close. And I'm not trying to so egregiously separate them that we don't see his actions as part and parcel of who he is. But we want to see him. When you get to heaven, I suspect, it won't be enough for you to hear about some miracle that Jesus did somewhere, sometime. You want to see him. You're going to want to behold him with your eyes. You're going to want to be like Thomas. You're going to want to touch him. You're going to want to do all those things. Why? Because of who he is. The great King and Lord who's been kind and merciful to sinners. So when we gather not merely to get from Jesus something. We gather to give to him what he has owed from us. And that is our heart, our love, our affection, all of it, every ounce of our being. Now, there's not a one of you in this room that have done that today. Neither have I. None of us love him this way. We live in a fallen world. We have indwelling sin. It always gets in the way. But it ought to be something we desire so badly we can almost taste it and long for it so that when we are in that place on that great day, we will see him as he is and we will love him all the more. The crowds wanted something. And we know that that was pretty much their motivation, by and large, generally speaking, throughout the entirety of the gospel, because as we get to the end of the gospel, we're going to find just how much they loved him when they cried out, "Crucify him! Give me a robber instead, an insurrectionist instead." No, no. He had outlived his usefulness in their lives, and they wanted a criminal. They didn't want him. No, no, God's people must indeed want him for who he is. This popularity, it's on the rise. It's on the rise for motives that are not necessarily pure or right. But we also note a different group of people. These people that hated Christ. This is verse 6 of the text. The religious leaders that were threatened at the work and mission of Christ. They sought ways to destroy him. They conspire with Herodians. I mentioned last week that the Herodians were no friends of the Pharisees. In fact, they were no friends of the Jews, period. Yet the Pharisees would align themselves with their enemies to seek a way by which they might destroy Christ. They had no love for him at all. Zero love. No affection. This is where the plot is established to seek to execute Christ. This is where it all begins. Why is it that these people, why is it that the world, why is it that people do not love Jesus? Well, these people didn't love him because they were threatened by him. He threatened their religious influence and control that he had over the people. A crowd, a mass of humanity, a sea of humanity is so large that Jesus has to evacuate, as it were, into a boat that he might not be harmed. And the religious leaders are jealous over this. But there's another reason why they don't like him. And it's also the reason the disciples were often confused by as they ministered with him throughout his three and a half years. They didn't expect a man to come as a suffering servant. No, they expected a king. They expected a king to come and overthrow Rome. And that's not what he's doing. Now, he came to overthrow a king. He came to overthrow a tyrannical power, but it wasn't Rome. It was sin. And so he's not doing what they expect him to do. Not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the Old Testament as they profess to know. They wanted a conquering king. He came as a suffering servant. As we noted in Isaiah 53, this is the Lord of glory. This is who he is. This is him. This is what makes him up. His entire DNA, all of who he is, was one who suffered and served. This is who he is. His personality, everything about him was designed to suffer and serve for the good of his people. This is to whom we should love and why we should love. No, they wanted a king that was going to throw off Rome. And that's not what he did. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Herodians, the scribes, the eventually even the crowds, they really didn't know him. You see, my friends, to know Christ means receiving him as he is set forth in the Bible. The Pharisees wanted something that the Bible never argued for. The Bible never argued that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and throw off Rome. They misinterpreted. They misunderstood it. They misread it. They were blind guides leading blind people. To know Jesus means that we must receive him as he is set forth in the scriptures. In no other way. We can't take him like we would like him to be. We must take him as he is offered in the scriptures. Put a different way, we must resist the same problem that the Pharisees and the Herodians here emulate. The temptation to create a Jesus that does not exist. Now, I don't need to tell you, in the world in which we live, and I've heard it time and time again from people, well-meaning people perhaps in our 21st century, that would say silly and ridiculous things about how Jesus never said anything about homosexuality in his ministry. That he would be in favor of such a behavior. They are creating a Jesus that does not exist. They are making a Jesus out of the Bible that does not exist. He is not there. That is not the Lord of glory. That's what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees want a Jesus that they would like, but not the one that's being offered. The one that's being offered came to suffer, to die, to serve, to be maligned of men, to be scorned of men, to be crushed under by his own Father's hand. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible that you are called to love and no other. Here it is. This is why we love him, because of who he is and how he presents himself to us as his people. Well, how does Jesus respond then to this rather vanilla narrative? Not a whole lot of discussion going on in the text. There's only one occasion even in the passage in which Jesus even speaks. He told his disciples, verse 9, to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. And then he speaks at the very end of the narrative when he commands, strictly orders the demons not to make him known. I'll get to that in a minute. He responds to the crowds by withdrawing away from this mass of humanity for fear he may be killed, for fear he may be harmed, for fear that something would happen. But as he withdraws to that safe place, he continues to show forth who he is. He continues to show his mercy to sinners. Even if they're there for all the wrong reasons, even if they're there for selfish motive, even if they don't have pure motive. I mean, let's face it, did you come to Jesus with a pure motive? I didn't, and neither did you. But he continues to show mercy. He continues to show grace, even to ill-gotten means and methods of other people. He shows this mercy to people that are probably there for all the wrong reasons. I was reminded, as I put this outline together, of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. I hope I'm not stealing my brother's thunder for next week. I happen to know that he's working through Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul touches on this whole issue of bad motives that can still be used and useful for the very kingdom of God. And there in Philippians 2 and verses 14 through 18, the great apostle tells the church there to remember that even in his imprisonment, there may be some that are preaching the gospel with poor motives, poor reasons. Why do I feel like I have the wrong chapter? But that's okay. I know the story. See, check your footnotes, Mason. Check your footnotes. He's in prison. And there are people out there, they're preaching Christ for all the wrong motives, for all the wrong reasons. And Paul rejoices. It seems so odd. I mean, imagine how you might respond if I got up here next Sunday and said, you know what, I've been preaching for the last 4 months, and you know, just because I want your money. I really don't care about any other reason. That's it. That's the only reason there is. No, I'm not going to do that. And that isn't the reason. But the point I'm making is that God can use that even if it's wrong motive. See, even as these people come to Christ with wrong motives, it doesn't mean that Jesus has to respond in kind, and he doesn't. He responds with faithfulness. He responds with kindness. He responds with mercy to them, even though he knows someday, very soon, they're all going to reject him. They're going to reject him. And they're going to put him on a cross. And they're going to cry out for a robber instead. Well, then the demons come. Really very much the antithesis of the crowd in many different ways. And you might think, well, that's kind of odd to make that kind of a statement when we're talking about the very forces of darkness. Well, I'm going to show you why that's not so odd. We have here in the text, if I get back to it, in verses 11 and 12, we have this very much this antithesis. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. Instead of crushing in upon him, instead of other means and motives, no, they fell down. These unclean spirits, that is to say that they were of the satanic forces of darkness. And this isn't the first time that we're going to experience this encounter. We're tempted to think of the temptation of Christ. We're tempted to think that Matthew 4 is the only place in which Jesus was ever tempted of the evil one. I can assure you that every moment of his life, every second he was on this planet was a temptation. Every second. There was never a respite. There was never a time where he could get a breath. That the forces of darkness were regularly dogging at his heels. Christ was regularly bothered by Satan and his ilk. Not merely for those three opportunities that Satan offered. All of his life was a great temptation and involved great suffering at the hands of wicked men and evil spirits of the satanic kingdom. But notice their actions. As it's compared to the actions of men who come for bad motives and improper motives. They fell down before the Lord. Why is that? Because they knew who he was. It wasn't so much what he could do. They knew what he was going to do. They knew what he was capable of doing. And yet they fall down before him. Why? Because they knew who Jesus is. They knew him. And they saw him as he was. They didn't give just mere lip service to him when they said, "We know who you are, the Son of God." They were right. What? The demons? They were right? Yes, they were right. He is indeed the Son of God. But it's just lip service, isn't it? For they are the forces of evil, the forces of darkness. It's just words to them, but they know who he is. And they respond accordingly with the right posture and the right words. And oftentimes that is us. We come into God's worship on the Lord's Day and we give the right words. We say he is the Lord of glory. We sing his praise. We use the right words. We confess our faith. We say those things. We might even kneel at the pew. We might do these particular actions of posture. But it's all just mere show, because we really have never faced Jesus himself. These demons are just show. It's just action, and it's just words. It's all lip service, but it has no genuine, real, abiding quality within it. Sure, they're sincere. Sure, they mentally understand the facts about who Jesus is, indeed the Son of God. And many do. In churches all across our land today, there are people sitting in pews that can recite truth about Christ and do not know who he is. Some stand in pulpits. What is the ultimate result? It's the same result the demons will experience. Eternity in hell, apart from the Lord of glory, apart from his beauty and his wonder and his awe. The crowds were enamored by his actions. The demons are enamored by him with no positive change in any way. We must always remember that our true love is for Christ, who he is, not merely what he's done or will do for us. Well, how does Jesus respond to these demons? Forcibly, as usual. He exercises his great authority over them. He commands these demons to not say a word about him. Now, you may wonder why. Why would he tell them that? Doesn't he want his mission and his true mission and his true person to get out for the whole world to see? Well, I think some of the reasons are as follows. One, the person and work of the Savior is so holy and exalted that it would not be fitting to allow corrupt, filthy demons to proclaim him. Imagine. They're the last group that he wants talking about him. Second, as these demons use this title, the Son of God, it implied at least that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. Most of the people can see that the Messiah is some nationalistic sense, some governmental king that will overthrow the yoke of Rome. And Jesus does not want that to get out yet, that he is indeed the Messiah prophesied of old, for fear that they would kill him before his time. This is known in the Mark Gospel, and I'm not going to spend any time explaining it. Ask me later. I'll explain it probably at some sermon in the future. But this is known as the Markian secret. Jesus is deliberately withholding his true person at this point in his ministry. And so he tells the demons, don't you tell anybody who I am right now. In time, it will be stated, but it will come from me, not you. And third, The scribes were actually telling people, and if you look down at verse 22, you'll see this. The scribes were actually telling people that Jesus and the demons were allies. Well, if then Jesus permitted himself to be advertised by demons, would he not seem to be confirming the allegation of the scribes? That may be a little bit of a speculation, but it certainly seems plausible. Our Lord knew and knows the intentions and motives of our hearts. Yes, he knew the motives and intentions of the multitudes who came to him for healing. Not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not the only thing we come to him for. We come to him because of who he is. Through it all, he continues to offer grace and mercy even when we go to him today with poor motives. Even when our lips say one thing and our actions betray our lips and we do other things, we still have a Savior that extends mercy and forgiveness to any who seek him as he is presented in the Scriptures. And whatever you and I humbly beg for him to help us, doesn't he always do that? When is the last time you heard your Savior say to you, "You know, really? I know why you're asking. You got yourself in trouble again, and now you just want me to bail you out. Oh, I know why you're asking that, because you know you just didn't manage your money very well, and now you want me to take care of that. Oh, I know why you're asking." Have you ever heard Jesus say that to you? Poor motives, poor intentions, poor behavior, poor actions, all of it, Jesus still shows himself who he is. The suffering servant of Jehovah, merciful and kind and compassionate to sinners. That is your Lord. He is always going to be that. He is that today. As he ministers for you at his Father's right hand right now, he will always be that. That he, to him, his person, is to whom we love and worship. Just a few reminders. We come to Christ not merely because he is able to make our life better. The fact of the matter is, sometimes coming to Jesus makes our life harder. We hear reports every week from our brothers and sisters in other countries that name the name of Christ, and I wouldn't suspect any of you are jealous of their life and want to go live there and experience what they're experiencing. But there's no better way to live. Sometimes following Christ results in difficulty and opposition. The Bible's full of examples of that. We come to Christ because he alone is able to give us life and give it more abundantly, to heal us of our greatest disease, sin. Without him, not merely what he can do, you are without hope in the world. Without him, you are without hope in the world. Second, many say they know Christ. Many say they know he existed and did many great things and taught wonderful truths like the demons. Many are still lost. Only when you receive him, that is the Lord of glory, him. When you receive him and rest on him alone will you truly be saved and know what it means to have peace with God. Not like the crowds who just wanted the healing ministry. No, I want all of Jesus. I want all of him. Third, those who say they know the Savior have evidence of that in their very lives. They walk with him. They obey his commands. The demons knew who he was. They were right. If it was a Bible knowledge quiz, they would have got the answer right. It wasn't salvific. It didn't save them. They weren't obeying his commands. They had no interest in obeying his commands. As God's people who love Jesus Christ for who he is, there's fruit in our lives. We acknowledge and uphold the Jesus of the Scriptures. And we love him and seek to serve him. You come face to face with this Savior, the one who will be merciful in spite of your failures and sins, Have you come face to face with the Lord of glory? How do you respond? Do you bow in humble admiration and love and adoration for him? Not just for what he can do, but because of who he is. He is the all-knowing, loving, kind, compassionate Lord who delights in helping sinners. He delighted to help you. Indeed, he delighted to save you. Amen.
Father, we give you great thanks for the work of your Son. We give you thanks for him, all of them. All that your word has revealed to us, told us about him. And we would pray that we would indeed adore him. That we would look to the heavens and we would long to see him for who he is. We thank you that he is kind to us and gracious. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has been merciful. Even through weakness and sorrow and bad intention and every other weakness of our own flesh. Help us that we might look to the heavens and adore our Lord. We ask for his sake. Amen.